Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence, and it is that you draw us into, and there make our hearts glad and joyful as we anticipate what lies before us. We look forward to this day for the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to bring ourselves here for worship. We understand, Lord, even in a limited sense, what all that involves, but we're glad that we could come and offer ourselves a sacrifice unto you. We pray, Lord, that you might find the meditations of our heart and the giving of our lives to you acceptable. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be patient where it does not measure to standard. And we pray, Lord, today for your great blessings as the word of God is poured out, not only here, Lord, but our sister churches as well. We know that there are a number of congregations meeting today, as do we, with great anticipation and great expectations. And we pray that those would be realized there as well as here. So, Lord, guide us, please. And we pray that you might allow us to retain as much as possible from the word today, as it's given, that it might be useful and beneficial in the week ahead. We ask, Lord, again for your gracious protection as we live out each day, not knowing what may come during the course of any given day. But we know that you have all things in control, in your hand, and you are doing your purpose. And we are confident in that. We love you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who secured our eternal redemption through his shed blood. We give you the praise for it in his name. Amen. If you would please, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We would like to secure the frapping today. There is, as we learned a little bit last week, a frapping. And we'd like to secure that frapping today. And I'd like to go back to a point where we began, and then from there depart on the lesson today. When we first began, we were looking at a straight-up faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And we eventually wound up where we ought to wind up, in a place like Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, but along the way, we, in defining what a straight-up faith entailed, we also are aware that as human beings, faith sometimes becomes vapor-like, and it can take flight. And there are expectations when that happens. And there's also, I think, a clear-cut scriptural diagnostic on when that occurs. When we lose our grip on faith, it can oft be traced to this one common and usual spot in the Christian life, and that is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. So I want you to remember that when we come to that, or when we came to that place in Hebrews 4, and especially those verses that we specified, that we came there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we made much of the word help there. Bothea is a word that's only used two times in the New Testament, once here. And it basically alludes to the practice of ancient mariners on securing their vessel in times of storm, where they would take cables or ropes and slip them over the expanse of the hull from back to the front, and latch them together on deck so as to keep the ship from flying apart. And again, I want to say, using that pictorial illusion, is this, that when our faith, like that ship in a storm, will fly apart, it can be traced right back to prayerlessness. And so when we think about that, I want to again remind you that as we read 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." And so we have that escape place. And I would like to share with you some thoughts about that today by using an Old Testament narrative out of the life of Lot, and then come back to a theme in the New Testament in Luke's Gospel that we touched upon on Wednesday night. But I want you to remember this, that in every temptation, now that may be bold-faced sin when you and I are confronted with sinful temptations. Human beings oftentimes run into that, oftentimes. And yet sometimes the temptation that confronts us is not so much external sinfulness as it is a trial of a sort. And please note that in every single temptation, our faithful God makes a way to an exit that's nearest our capacity to resist. He makes a way of escape that's nearest to our capacity to resist. And of course, Christ is our way of escape, even as it was for Lot. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back to the book of Genesis, the 19th chapter. The 19th chapter. Among many things that this chapter conveys to us, there is, of course, the literal interpretation. There is the literalness of the place called Sodom and Gomorrah. There is the literalness of the judgment of God upon those cities for their literal sin. There is, without a doubt and beyond dispute, the literalness of the man Lot. He is not a figure in mythology. He was a man like us who existed at a point in time on the human timeline. And here in this 19th chapter, we can learn some things about Lot. Now, Wednesday night, we talked about election, election results. And we pointed out to you at that time, using two passages primarily, that a person can know, a person outside of your life can look at you and know whether or not God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation by the evidences that that bubble up in the life of an individual at a point in time in their life. And also, equally comforting it is to note that you can look in the mirror according to the scriptures and know for a certain that God has elected you unto salvation. And that in fact, he has moved on your behalf in times past. Now, saying that, there's no doubt in my mind that Lot was an elect individual. If you think with me this way, Lot was in a place, in my opinion, and that's just take that for what it's worth, but in he was in a place that he shouldn't have been. And probably looking back on life, he would probably say, you know, I should have never picked that spot to go and dwell. That's just an opinion. But nevertheless, he's there. And so now the place is going to be the recipient of divine judgment. And yet before God can effect that judgment upon the cities, he must extract righteous Lot from the place of judgment. In the same way that he will extract you and me, righteous by way of Christ that we are, from this place of judgment, he must extract us before judgment falls. That's pretty clear, straightforward teaching, whether it's Old Testament in principle or New Testament precept. It's pretty clear. Now, let's look into Genesis 19, keeping in mind the escape mode. Keep in mind the escape mode, and keep this in mind. There was a primary, or let's say, there was a primary preference on the part of God for Lot, and Lot opted for second best. A primary preference of God to escape. God had provided, as we will see, a way of escape, but Lot preferred someplace else. And I think, once again, showing his, and again, just opinion, and take that for all that it's worth, just an opinion, Lot would once again exercise how flaky his discernment was in all reality. So I have you looking in Genesis 19. I don't need to go through the whole chapter to set the context, but I bring you down to the 17th verse. In Genesis 19, it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, and the next word in the text is escape for thy life. Now keep in mind what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. God has provided a way of escape. Here God is saying to the man, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. And here's where God wanted him to go. He said, escape, there's a second occurrence of the word, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Escape to the mountain. Now, in terms of pure physiology, to escape to the mountain for Lot might be like telling us to do the same thing. That would require a little bit more of an expenditure of energy than we might have available. If I have to escape someplace, I would rather it be downhill. Somebody says to me, they say, do you work out anymore, Kaminsky? And I said, yes, I do. Well, how far do you run? And I said, I don't run at all. I don't run at all. Running is for young people. And I said, and the only time that I will run is if it is in a dire emergency or somebody's chasing. But I said, beyond that, the only time I'm ever tempted to run to, so that I can say, if somebody would ask that, do you jog any? It's downhill. Downhill. And that, a gentle glide down. This way is not so good to run. But a gentle glide down a small grade is okay. It's easier. Now, to climb a mountain or get to the mountain, in the way I'm looking at it, required of Lot to do something that first of all wasn't the easiest thing to do in his mind, but it was exactly what God wanted him to do. I want you to escape for your life, but I want you to escape to the mountain. Now, follow along in the text how it goes. Lot said unto them, oh, not so my, oh, by the way, he said unto whom? Who all was there as a party to this send-off? Do you not see there is an element, however slightly veiled, of Trinitarian interest in the life of an elect child of God? God the Father chooses. God the Son secures it. God the Spirit applies it. He says, escape to the mountain for thy life. And he says to them, oh, not so, my Lord. Not so. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain. And here's the reason why he said this. Lest some evil take me and I die. Now think about just what he said. I can't get to the mountain because, now this is speculation, some evil take me and I die. Now I don't doubt a bit that, you know, when you think evil, that's an elastic little concept as it would apply to Lot in this place here. But I really do think that Lot was just flat out of gas. And I know that again, just an opinion, take it for what it's worth or just throw it to the side. But he said, lest some evil take me and I die. Well, here's the truth of the matter. If you stay where you are and you ignore, just flat out ignore the warning, you're going to die. You're going to die. But ingenious man always has a less or a more palatable alternative. A more palatable alternative. And here's what he says to him in verse number 20. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto. And he describes it as what? A little one. A little one. Oh, let me escape there or thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the response comes back. He said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Now let's talk about Zoar for a minute. Zoar will first appear in the book of Genesis, at or about Genesis 14, verses 1 and 2. It was previously known as, I think, Bela, and it's by simple definition means petty, little, trifling. Zoar, that's what Zoar means, little, petty, trifling. Whereas, the mountain that God advised Lot to flee to, something altogether different. But he didn't want to go to the mountain because of a contrived fear within. He would rather flee with a little bit more ease to this tiny little city. Tiny little city. Zoar. Mountain to the city. I also find this historical narrative to be very interesting as well. Do you remember when we were talking last week about Acts 27:44, where it is said that the folks on board that doomed ship all escaped safe to land, and it said some on boards and pieces, little pieces of wood. But they were all saved. And I was reading through some of this stuff, and when the Roman army back in that first century besieged Jerusalem, for whatever reason, I no doubt attributed to the sovereign working of God, the authorities in the Roman structure gave or relented just a bit to allow the Jews to escape Jerusalem to a place of safety. And the place that they went, don't know if it's a play on words or whatever, but the place that they escaped to was called Pella. Pella. And again, a little place, just a tiny place, but it was a place where they could escape. Here, you have Bela in Genesis, a little place, now identified in Scripture as Zoar, as the place where Lot would escape to. So whether it is to the mountain, or whether it is to the little obscure city, God always makes a way for His people to escape. But like Lot showed, even though he did escape judgment, and some of his family with him, even though he did that, when man opts for something less than God desires, he always loses something. Now, my question to you is, what did Lot lose because of his choice? What did he lose? And again, it's just an opinion that I have. Take it or leave it. Had he gone to the mountain, his entire family probably would have been with him, occupied with the ascent. Whereas his wife looked back. Now take that for whatever you think it may mean. Good and godly Bible commentators say she looked back. Yes, it can mean that she simply did what God said not to do, because God said, don't look back. And I opt for this, the literalness of the meaning, where she looked back and she fell under judgment. But others with make good point that not only did she look back, but desire of her heart to stay there inclined her to go back within reach of judgment. Because remember, it is said that God judged the cities by raining down fire and brimstone upon the city. Now, God said, flee to the mountains. Lot says, if I go to the mountains, I'm going to die there. Some evil's going to overtake me. And so he retreated to a tiny little place called Zoar. And when he arrived there in a place of safety, he arrived without his wife. He arrived without his wife. Now, I want you to know also that God, in permitting Lot to escape there, according to Genesis 19, verse 22, does not force his people through to the exit. He does not force you to the escape route. He just makes it available, points the way. And if we, like Lot, decide, well, I'd rather do this than this, the transdispensational feature of Galatians 6 always stands the test. You reap what you sow. God said, go to the mountains. He allowed him to go to the city. He does not force his people to take the escape route. He just said, here it is. Here it is. This is where you ought to go. And then man determines if he shall. Now, we also know that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And there are several instances that I want your eyeballs to see. 2 Peter 2 verse 9 declares that the Lord knows how to deliver. He knows how. And so if he says go to the mountain, you go to the mountain. Second Peter 2 and verse 9. Somebody read the verse for me, please. Now please notice there are two parts to verse 9. He knows how to deliver two different parties. The first one is, what's the first party he knows how to deliver? And then there is a second consideration there. Who are they? And he knows how to deliver them to where? To the day of judgment. Now, I want you to look at another reference. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. And when you arrive at verse 17, if I can secure somebody's cooperation to read that, I'd appreciate that too. Psalm 34. Anybody? Verse 17. The righteous do what?
Cry.
Now, Wednesday night, we looked at Luke 18, verses 7 to 8, where we discovered there concerning prayer and the elect. It is said there that the elect, now focus in on this. Focus in. The elect cry unto God day and night. When we started this morning, I reminded you that the point of departure can be rooted in prayerlessness. The scriptures teach that the elect, the children of God, as a normal converse between father and child, they cry unto God day and night. Jenny read the verse out of Psalm 34, 17, and it is said again, Jennifer, what? The Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. Now, pour in prayerlessness to that. Where the elect, for whatever reason, for however long period of time, is prayerless, and he doesn't, she doesn't cry unto God. Though the Lord knows how to deliver, and Psalm 34, 17 says he does deliver out of trouble, if you add in prayerlessness to the equation, you can understand why a person, knowing that there's a way of escape from the temptation, either would not take the way or opt for another lesser alternative and struggle and suffer the consequences in the meantime. What does the 18th or the 19th verse say there, Jennifer? 19th verse. Okay, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. All of them. Now the elect cry unto God day and night to literally shout for help. To shout for help. There is also this truth applied. When you look at a place like Exodus 3:17, find Exodus 3:17 and Daniel 3:17. Exodus 3:17, Daniel 3:17. First of all, Exodus 3:17, who has it? Okay. God's word to Moses, I will bring you up out of the land. I will. And by the way, now think, where does that ultimately lead Moses and the children of Israel? Consider the way of escape. Where does that ultimately lead them to? Yeah, but first they've got to go where? Where do they first go en route? The Red Sea. But they arrive there and there's no apparent escape route. But God promised that he would deliver them. But they come to the Red Sea and there's no apparent escape. So, Bible historians, what does God do then to make a way of escape? What does he do? Okay. God literally made a way for Moses and Israel to escape Egypt and deliver them out of their afflictions. Perfect illustration of how God delivers. Even when, at first, the first impression of the creature is that there's no way out. He always makes a way of escape. And all that you have to do is simply, when it's not readily apparent that how, is simply trust. To obey. Just do what he said. Lot didn't do that. God graciously and mercifully approved an alternative. Then Daniel 3:17. Somebody get that and read it. And by the way, Daniel 3:17 is the historical narrative about whom? Okay. What was their temptation? What was their temptation? Okay. Now, well said. The alternative, or a failure on their part to obey the ruler, would mean what to them? Fiery furnace. Now, think back. Let's be logical, practical, and find a convenient alternative. If you're one of those three guys, let's be logical. They sit down, they have a little consult, and they say to each other, look, what the ruler wants us to do is absolute buffoonery. You know, and I know, there's no deity such as he supposes, so let's humor him. I don't want to get fried today. How about we just go ahead and give the appearance that we're going to go along to get along. But please keep your fingers crossed in the whole process. God sees that we're not being sincere and honest about this to him, and therefore, no harm, no foul. Can I ask you to engage me on the fallacy of that method? Please, I mean, and I only say, if you think there's a fallacy, I mean, is it not practical? Is it logical? What's wrong with that reasoning, if anything? Well, in a way, it kind of does, convoluted way. I mean, they still have faith that God is going to see them through it. They just, you know, what basically the temptation is the threat of pain, torture, and ultimate death in the furnace. And they know that even if that comes to pass, God is able to deliver them. But would you rather not bypass the heat of the trial? If you had your druthers, wouldn't you rather bypass the heat of the trial? Come on now, you don't have to be over hyper spiritual, just overly pious. Come on, wouldn't you rather just, if there was just another way around that furnace, you know and I know that this guy is no God. Come on. And listen, wouldn't it have been more merciful for them to opt for the alternative? It wouldn't have cost. Oh, by the way, did somebody die in that incident? Huh? What happened to them? Huh? Because they got too close to the heat. And if they had adopted a more pragmatic, logical alternative, it would have spared the life of those poor slobs, those soldiers that got too close to the furnace. Is that not justifiable rationale? They could have walked away from that thinking, hey, maybe it wasn't really what God's primary interest in our lives was, but look, these guys go home tonight to their family. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, if you adopt the long picture, Is the pragmatic approach a reasonable approach? Or does the nonsensical do it by faith approach the right way? Sometimes faith doesn't make sense. And so bottom line is they got chucked in the furnace. Was God able to deliver them? And as they are getting closer and closer to their punishment, and the way is not readily apparent how it is that God is going to deliver them, yet they proceeded on, did they not? And again, this is just an opinion. I'm throwing all kind of opinion out at you. You can take them or leave them. Doesn't hurt my feelings. But I have to believe that these three guys were a lot like Daniel in the sense that they were men of prayer. I believe they were men of prayer. So where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I can't readily, I think they did, but I can't point to a place. I just have to assume that these three, in as much as they were well thought of by Daniel and gained some measure of notoriety even to the secular community, were afforded that simply because they were much like Daniel. And Daniel, we know, according to the sixth chapter, was a man of prayer. And he did not deviate whenever the trial and temptation came to him, did he not? He stayed the course. Did God deliver him too? He did. Now, there's another place. Jeremiah 15:21. Jeremiah 15:21. Somebody please. 15:21. Okay, don't ever forget that verse. Don't forget that verse. Strictly applied primarily to Israel. But secondarily and equally important is the application of that truth to his people of all ages. Then there is the New Testament declaration of 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. Somebody find me that one. 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. Who has it? That's a surefire declaration. Preservation. Preservation. So understand that when we seek to secure our frapping, we all are in need of help. That's an assumption, I think, that nobody would deny. And we secure our frapping in the prayer closet. If we absent or avoid the prayer closet, then everything comes loose and comes apart when we face the trials and the temptations. Now, God knows how to deliver us. And his best way is get to the mountain. And paradoxically, we are able to climb the mountain of faith best when we climb it on our knees. When upon your knees, like the old sign says, you never have to worry about stumbling. The pace is a little more, it's slower, predictable, calculated, careful, than if you stand to your feet and run the way up the mountain. Now, one final point of reference is found in Psalm 121, verse 7. Psalm 121, verse 7. Somebody find me that. Read it, please. Okay, the Lord shall preserve me from all evil. God has made a way of escape. He has made a way of escape. He is the preserver. And it starts right with this understanding of a simple statement that the Lord Jesus has made. When he says in his Gospel of John, he says, no man cometh unto me but by the Father. We can superimpose over that the meaning in this way. No man can escape judgment unless he comes by me. No man can escape the judgment of the Father, and he will judge unless you come to him by me. So please, my dear friends, secure the frapping. It is best, the knot is tied best on your knees. It is, as we have always said, to the elect child of God who cries day and night, like unto a person breathing. It, in itself, it gives evidence of life. But it is also, in addition to that, beyond mere forensic evidence of life itself, it is a profound, profound act of faith. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Where is he to be found? On the mountain. On the mountain. That's God's best. That's the abundant way. God is always high and lifted up. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to take to heart from the scriptures that have been read out loud, observed, and any comment that is congruent with your scriptures, may it be taken for whatever it's worth, but guide your people along. And we pray, dear Lord, that when those temptations come, that we might see that you provided a way to make the exit. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, with great discernment to mark the way that you've chosen for Jesus' sake. Amen.